All right, we stopped just about midway in the hey lines, fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Let's just summarize basically what we've got in the hey lines, which are the eight lines of verses 33 through verse 40. Two things we can say just in bringing us up to where we were last time. First of all, the 33rd to the 39th verse constitutes prayer. These are prayer lines. The psalmist is asking for something. And remember, in going down the prayer lines, he basically asks God for six things. The thing that is, let's go down them. First of all, in verses 33, 34, teach me, O Yahweh. Verse 33, give me understanding. And that is a prayer for understanding. It's significant that that's first. And before he asks for anything else, he says, basic to all of this is understanding of your word, 33, 34. Then in 35, he moves to a second petition, make me to go in the path, prayer for obedience. Then in verse 36 and 37, incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to covetousness. And what that is assuming is that man's mind isn't bent in the right way. So bend me this way. Don't let me go this way. Then a repetition in 37. Turn my eyes from beholding vanity and give me life according to your way. So we call that a prayer for priorities in his mind. 36, 37. 38. Establish your word toward your servant who's devoted to your fear. He's praying for the fulfillment of God's word. You've made promises, Lord, come through. Fifth, in verse 39, turn away my reproach, prayer for delivery. And then finally, in verse 40, behold, I have longed after thy precepts, quicken me in my righteousness, which is prayer for a full life. Now, the second observation is if you're looking at a Hebrew Bible, one thing is going to strike you about the first word of each verse. The first word of each verse, down through verse 39, is a hiphil stem word. Remember, the hiphil means cause something to happen. So that is saying the psalmist is looking at God as the cause of blessing. He's looking at God as the cause of blessing. And not only is he looking at him as the cause of blessing, but since they are hiphil imperatives, he's looking at God as one that can be addressed. We can ask the cause of all blessing to move in these six areas that he's mentioned here. Then, finally, coming down to the last verse, verse 40, you have your final petition, which is quicken me. And again, if you're looking with the Hebrew Bible, you get something that suddenly is a change there. And that is going to be in a very intense stem, but we'll develop that later. So the two things, again, to observe are we're heavy into prayer, and the first word or the verb of each of the first seven verses down through 33 through 39 is a hiphil stem, looking at God as the cause, and not only is he an impersonal removed cause, but we can address him. We can ask him for things and say, please cause this to happen. All right? And again, that's a good balance, isn't it? You wouldn't want to ask God to cause anything to happen because he's sovereign and he's control anyway and things are going to go his way, so why pray for these? Well, ask the psalmist. He didn't feel that way. He had no problem of saying, Lord, I want you to cause something to happen. I want you to cause your word to be fulfilled. I want you to cause me to get my mind straightened out. I want you to cause me to become obedient, and I want you to cause me to understand and also cause me to have a full life. No problem at all in asking God for these particular things. Now, let's start where we stopped off last Wednesday, which was down at number, four, wasn't it? Prayer four. Priorities. Prayer for priorities, verses 36, 37. Again, always keep in mind that a verse may have some assumptions behind it. And the assumptions are very simple. Man's mind is not inclined in the right way. Or man's mind does not naturally put first things first. That's basically all priorities means. That means we put first things first from God's perspective. Man's mind does not naturally put first things first. And he's going to point out what I ought to put first, and please help me to do it, and please help me in the areas of things that I tend to put first that don't deserve this particular type thing. Now notice also in the prayer for priorities in 36 and 37, notice he asks for negative action and then positive action. In other words, he's looking at it from the standpoint that God is going to have to root out some things before some things can be established. And so 36, incline my heart to thy testimonies. And why does he have to ask that? Well, it just naturally isn't inclined in that direction. And don't let it be inclined to covetousness. Why does he have to say that? Because that is where it is naturally inclined. Turn away thine eyes from mine eyes from beholding vanity. Why pray that? Because that's what his eyes tend to do. And give me life in thy way. And why does he need that? Because that is not what he naturally has. Now, when we use the word priorities, let's bring that down in a little bit more specific type thing. What do we mean? What do we mean priorities? What is a priority? We talk a great deal about the fact that as Christians we ought to have the right priorities. What is a priorities? What is a priority? I'll just try and give what to me would be a very simple definition of it. A priority is an honest list of important things in descending order. Emphasis, it's an honest list that looks like this, and I don't want to be too elementary, but it's simply sitting down and saying, I'm going to list in life, in my daily conduct, in my mental attitude, my list of important things. And put underneath that, important things, parentheses, to me. And then just simply list what is first and foremost as far as Monday morning is concerned. Number one, getting out of bed, I guess. What are the things... I've got a mind, and it's going to work tomorrow. What are you going to dedicate it to more than anything else? We've got the rest of life to live. What are you going to dedicate your thoughts to more than anything else? Now, we need to put with that something else, and that is important things. What's the problem with this first list? Important things to me. That assumes what? That assumes that I am going to understand what's important, and that's a mighty big assumption, isn't it? The real issue for us should be to list what? Important things to God. And if we want to be the happy person of the psalm, there's an easy way to get it. Just do this. Take this list over here, and look at God's list and say, these are important things to God, and I agree. The important things to God wouldn't take a list. The important things to God are found and called the Bible. So priority simply means that those things are going to be in a predominant place. And the psalmist looks at the things that are occupying his mind, and he's simply saying, hey, I need help. I need help in terms of my mind is bent for covetousness. My eyes are set on empty things and so forth, and I need help in terms of priorities. Now, to this list right here, he's going to list two dangerous things. So let's just put the two dangers to correct priorities. These are the things that loom right in front of the psalmist, and he sees them as being dangerous. Verse 36, incline mine heart unto thy testimonies, and not, red flag, danger, to having a heart inclined toward his word. And what is it? Not to covetousness. Now, what is he saying? He is simply saying that one of the great dangers to putting right things in the first place is our wanter. You can identify with that, can't you? Now, let's take that word covetousness apart. The word covetousness that translates batsa. Batsa, better, batsa. And the word means to cut off. It was used, for example, in a technical sense when a weaver, is that the man that weaves? He weaves on the loom, a loomer, or whatever. When a weaver had finished his cloth, he would cut it off of the loom. That word, to cut off. And it comes over into a moral sense in the Old Testament of to cut off what isn't yours. To cut off what is not yours. And I'm sure there's no connection between the two, but we've got it in English. When someone has cut off what is not ours, we have been ripped off. And rip off is an excellent expression of what is involved in the literal meaning of the Hebrew word. So he says there are certain things that can take your eyes off of the real priority of the first place of the Word of God in a mentality, and that is, Lord, don't let me get involved in the rip-off game. The idea of get as much for myself as I possibly can, no matter what it might cost to others. Many times in the Old Testament, incidentally, this rip-off concept or cutting-off concept is in the concept of real violence. Willingness to hurt somebody else to get what I want. He says that is a danger to a right priority. The second thing that is a danger is in 37, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. Second danger is eyes fixed on vanity, which is shaweh. And that is simply a word that is used in the Old Testament for devastation, for ruin, for desolation. It's used in places for a desert, a place that is absolutely desert. There's nothing there. So keep my eyes off of all of these desolate, empty, passing things. Again, I think I've passed on to you. One of the things I try to associate with vanity and the word vanity and ask myself is in reference to anything I get occupied with. And try it. Ask yourself, will it burn? You get occupied with this and get all tied up in it. What's going to happen to it in the end? It'll burn. What's going to happen to this building in the end? It'll go up in smoke. And therefore, very important to see that our eyes very often in terms of priorities are simply on things that are going to pass anyway. And the psalmist recognizes that. And he says, get my eyes off of all this empty stuff that is going to burn. And we ought to be able to identify very, very closely with that because we're much like the psalmist many times. All right. Next, a prayer for fulfillment. Oh, by the way, we ought to tie that 37 and 38 where he says, God, tear this down and build this up. Where do we have that in our last study, remember? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Casting down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And so the emphasis is the same thing that Paul sees. I've got to tear down in order to build up. And the emphasis is that God, in our mentality, wants to say, junk over there, I'm going to take the ball to it, tear it down so I can build something beautiful in its structure, in its place. That's what the psalm wants. Have his mind torn up and rebuilt with the right thing. The Philippians passage tonight, thinking on these pure things, that's building up the right thing to replace the wrong. Then, finally, in verse 39, establish thy word. Translation of the word establish comes from the Hebrew kum. really a common word that means to stand up. Now, probably the most common way that gets used in the Old Testament is not emphasizing the standing up act, but emphasizing when you stand up what you're going to do. For example, it emphasizes you rise up. You could rise up to fight. You could rise up to work. You could rise up to help. Context supplies. It's just like little boy's misbehaving, and the mother says, "Your father's coming." What's she emphasize? The fact that he's moving? No, he's coming. She's emphasizing the end result of his arrival in the light of what you're doing. And the emphasis here is come with reference to your word. In other words, I would like to see it fulfilled unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Then finally, prayer for delivery. And that is in verse 39. Now in verse 39, you've got two ways you could possibly go. He says, turn away my reproach. Now what's that? Could reproach be God's discipline? Is it conceivable that the psalmist would pray, I'm under your discipline, I'm bringing reproach, please take it away? In fact, he does that in places. So that's an option. Or it could be this. Turn away my reproach means the reproach that people are directing toward me. So what's he saying? Is he saying take away discipline? Or is he saying take away the reproach that I'm getting because of my stand for your word? I think the latter one fits best. I think the last part of verse 39 says it. Your judgments are good. In other words, Lord, I'm being reproached for your word, but I know better. I know that your word is good. I don't believe in the reproach that is being piled upon me. So turn away my reproach. In other words, deliver me from the persecution I suffer for your word, which I fear, for your judgments are good. Behold, I've longed after your precepts. And then we have a final petition for a full life. Prayer for full life. Now, the thing you would catch if you're looking at a Hebrew Bible is we've had all these hifils. Cause this to happen. Cause that to happen. And when you come down to the word quicken or make alive, you now shift to a pael stem, which means he's getting intense. So, pael, make alive, make that strong. Give me a full, abundant life in every sense of the word. Now, that ought to give us a lead-in to the next set of lines. The wow lines. I think you've got V-A-U in your Bible. I don't most have a V-A-U under the next letter. V-A-V, Vav. The word is a wah sound. Wow lines. Wow lines sounds more enthusiastic. Okay, these are the wow lines. The theme, essentially, of these next eight lines is this. God's Word reveals His grace. Now, let me start with an observation about this section. Now, if you look at your text, in Psalm 119, verse 1, the first is called Aleph. And what is that? Aleph is a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Second is Beth. That's a letter. Third is Gimel. That's a letter. Fourth is Daleth. That's a letter. Next is Hey. That's a letter. Next is Wow. And that's a letter and something else. Wow is like that, is a letter, and it's also a word. It's a letter, and it's also a word, and most commonly, wow is the Hebrew word meaning and. So that this is a little different than the rest of the sections in that the letter is going to double over for an and. So what we have then is verse 41 through 48, each verse begins with and. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, remember the hey section, or verses 33 through 40, is full of prayer. Full of it. He's petitioning right and left. The next verses are something like this. Verse 33, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Then verse 41 begins, and. So these verses can be treated as 41 through 48 is a P.S. to his prayer. So that he's asked for all these things and he says, P.S., I like this, and would you mind this, and this, and this, and this. So he gives a P.S. 8 lines long, which really expands his prayer. There's another way that could be looked at, however, is that verse 40 said, quicken, P.A.L., intense stem, give me full life, and. So we could take it that 41 through 48 explain the full life. I don't think either one of those necessarily excludes the other, because the psalm is a unified flow of thought. So we're going to get some of the things that are involved in the full life. All right, that's the first observation. Now the second or third one. Let me give a short outline just to get the structure of the way this seems to fall together. Short line or summary outline of the content. I'll break this out and give it into big form. Number one, in verse 41, is the grace of God, : expressed in the Word. Verse 41, the grace of God expressed in the Word of God. And we'll sub that a little bit into three things. Number one, its statement, or statement of the grace of God. Number two, the result of that. And then finally, its expression. Now let me fill those in with words as we read verse 41. Looking at the verse. Now, what is the statement of theme? Let thy mercies. We talked about the grace of God, and now it is stated in the word mercies. The word mercies is probably one of your richest words in the Hebrew vocabulary. We've had it before. The word chesed. Chesed is probably as close to the New Testament grace as we can possibly get. So notice 41, let thy chesed, this is God's great love, it's his predisposition to pardon people and bless them. Let your mercies come also unto me, O Yahweh. Now, I don't know what you've got in New American, but we have even your salvation. Now, if we got that, if that's right, what do you have? Do you have even in there? The mercies, even your salvation, would be saying what? That your mercies and salvation are synonymous. Show me your chesed, even your salvation. I think that you can establish in the Old Testament that he doesn't make God's mercy equivalent to his salvation, but because of his chesed, he saves his people. So I think it's better to say probably that salvation is the result of his being merciful. Grammatically, I think you can go either way, but to me it seems like that's the sequence of the Old Testament. God is merciful, and because of that, or as a result of that, he gives us his salvation. Then, if it's mercy and salvation, he wants to put a fence around that. And he says, it isn't just any mercy and any salvation. I want the mercy and the salvation, and what are the parameters that are going to close it off? According to thy word. In other words, I want your grace as expressed in your word. Don't give me any of this non-biblical mercy, this non-biblical salvation. I want the salvation as expelled out in grammar or in the word of God. So notice the emphasis is on the grace of God as expressed in the word of God, the theme of verse 1. Now he moves in verse 2 to the witness. of the believer, colon, defined by the Word. And that's verse 42, 43, and I would go down, 44. 44, and I'd go down and pick up 46 also. Notice all of these verses are witness verses. And that subs a little bit. First of all, my witness in relationship to the objector. And second, my witness in relationship to eternity. Let's read that and check the outline for accuracy. Verse 42. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me, for I trust in your word. So that's definitely a witnessing verse, isn't it? Verse 43. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. Now that's not saying that God is just waiting to take the word away from the psalmist. I take it in context, he's saying, don't take away the privilege of witnessing from me. So verse 42, I want to have an answer. And verse 43, don't take that answer out of my mouth. I want to witness. So verse 44, shall I hope in thy law continually forever? Or keep thy law continually forever. There's an interesting concept in verse 44, isn't it? Obedience isn't an issue for this life. When we are obeying the Lord, we are dealing with something we're going to be doing forever. And I take it, since he is going to obey forever and ever, that that would imply, you know, we learn the word, we obey it, we learn it more, we obey it, and when we get to the heaven, that all stops? No. When I get to heaven, I'll learn more and obey more, learn more and obey more, so I take it. He's emphasizing that this obedience issue to the word of God is not a time issue. This is an eternal issue. And, of course, the delight of it is what we struggle for now in eternity will be fulfilled in a glorified state. All right, 45 is a different concept. 46, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. Incidentally, for church history, you might note that verse. That was one of the verses that was used more than any other verse to describe the reformers. Of their speaking into the ears of kings and rulers with the word of God. And this verse in many, many of the descriptions of the reformers is applied by later men to them. But notice this is all a witnessing concept that is here. And particularly in 42-43 related to the objector, 44 related to eternity. By the way, there's one other thing that's in this context, and we've got it in these verses, is he talks about his witness. And he puts it in the form of a statement, and the reason why I can do this, just note it for the moment. Verse 42, first part. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me. Now that's confidence, isn't it? I want to be able to answer those that reproach me. How do you get that way? Well, the Hebrew has a flag there, key. It's because I trust in thy word. What is the root of confidence? The root of confidence in witnessing with the word is we believe it. So I'm going to have an answer for the opponent, and the reason I'll have an answer is I don't have any questions in my mind about the authority of the word. I can answer him confidently because I believe it. Notice 43 does the same thing. Don't take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. In other words, don't deprive me from witnessing. Well, what is the root of that? Why would you have that kind of zeal for witnessing? Well, it's real simple. Because I put all my hope in your judgments. And then you get down to verse 45. I will walk at liberty. Well, how in the world do you get freedom? And it's obvious. You get freedom by breaking the bonds of something, don't you? No, you don't. You get liberty and freedom by dedication to something, namely thy precepts. All right? Third section in it. And final. Or next to the final, is an emphasis on the freedom of the believer, colon, provided by the Word. Freedom of the believer provided by the Word. And that is in verse 45. finally, 47 and 48 talk about the love of the believer, colon, motivated by the Word. Notice how love permeates verses 47 and 48. Verse 47, I will delight myself in thy commandments which I've loved. My hands also will I lift up into thy commandments which I have loved, and I will meditate in my statutes. And so notice this. Love present in the believer is motivated by the Word, freedom provided by God's Word, the witness is defined by God's Word, and God's grace is expressed in the Word of God. And that's the structure we'll follow in these verses. Okay, I think we'll, it's quarter to, I think we'll break at this point on that. Interestingly enough, one of the most colorful words in verse 41, what would you guess it to be? Mercy's a big one, but one that I was surprised is mentioned so big. It's about mentioned about 2,400 times in the Old, and it's so common you'd miss it. Let thy mercies come. Hebrew word bow is used for God's approach to his people with blessing, and it's that little word come that is used in the Old Testament of the coming of the Messiah. And therefore, what do we have in Christ comes into Jerusalem? The king is coming on the colt and so forth. So we'll find at least three big uses of that word coming, how God responds to his people in this 41st verse under the expression of his grace. And we'll pick that up next Sunday. We traditionally do not meet on Wednesday before Thanksgiving because that's tradition. A lot of people are that are normally regular do take a time like that and go to grandma's or whatever. So as you couldn't break 20 years tradition, man, it's not even for any reason. So we will not meet Wednesday. So we'll be back on this section, beautiful section of the Psalm on next week. Let's break for 10, and then we'll go to our overview on church history.